We're going to read from John chapter 10 tonight, beginning at verse 1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. And said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door, by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out, and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, and I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There was a division, therefore, again, among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, He hath a devil, and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, These are not the words of him that hath the devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? Amen. We'll end there, verse 21. Will the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word tonight. And with the word of God before us, we'll bow in prayer. Our Father, we do take a moment and seek thee afresh for thy blessing now upon thy word. And thank thee for the abundant life that there is in the Lord Jesus, that he has come to give us life and to give it to us more abundantly. And we thank thee for each one who has indeed tasted of that abundant life and can testify that that indeed is the case. We pray that that would be true for us all. Bless our meditation upon thy word this evening. Speak to all our hearts. Come by thy Spirit, we pray, and teach us all. Grant us help in the preaching of thy word. In the words from thyself, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Under the general heading of the accomplishment of redemption that we've been thinking now about for a little time, there's one final gospel term that we want to consider before moving on to a different category. And that gospel term, well, we can give it two names. We can either call it particular redemption or definite atonement, either one. Each one emphasizes something slightly different about it, but we'll try and bring them together as we work our way through it. If we want to put it a little more simply, who did Jesus Christ die for? When he came from the realms of glory to this world, when he went to the cross and laid down his life there on that middle tree, who did he die for? That's a very important question. Three options are possible. John Owen, the great prince of Puritans and of theologians, he put it this way. Did Christ die for all the sins of all of the people in the world? If he did so, then everyone in the world must be saved. And that leads on to the heresy of universalism, if all the world is saved. If he died, if Christ died for all the sins of all the people in the world. That's one option. The second option, did Christ die for some of the sins of some of the people in the world? Well, if that were true, then no one in the world would be saved at all. There would never be a single soul in heaven. If Christ only died for some of the sins of some of the people in the world. There's a third option. Did Christ die for all of the sins of some of the people in the world? If that is the case, then some of the people in the world will be saved and some of the people in the world will not be saved. And the first of those two possibilities are ruled out because they're contrary to scriptural evidence and any rational observation of what happens in the world around us. The third of those possibilities is an accurate reflection of what the scriptural evidence supports. And it's supported as well by our observation around us of what happens in the world. that there are some who are saved out of the world. Not everyone is saved, not everyone will be in heaven. That is abundantly clear. The Bible teaches about hell and the fact that there will be many in hell. The Savior indicated that quite clearly in Matthew's Gospel chapter 7 when he talked about the broad way, wide gate and the broad way that leadeth to destruction. And he said, many there be that go in there. There are many, sadly, who will be lost and who will go down to a lost eternity. Jesus Christ died for all of the sins of some of the people in the world. He did not die for those who will die in their sins and who will not be saved. The merit of Christ's death and the merit of his sufferings is not wasted in that regard. Christ could not and did not fail, even in the slightest fashion, to accomplish that for which he came to do and that which he went to the cross to achieve. He's not some sort of a frustrated Savior who achieved less than he initially set out to do. Christ did not die in vain. All that was intended in the death of Christ will be accomplished. There are still many to be gathered into Christ. There is still a multitude to be gathered into Christ. But all that will be gathered into Christ were those that were initially intended to be gathered into Christ. He died for all of the sins of some of the people in the world. He died, in other words, to make salvation certain. See, here are the two sides of this and these two terms that are put upon it, particular redemption or definite atonement. We can say that he was particular in whom he died for, and that's a very important truth, and we're going to elaborate upon it a little bit tonight. But he died for those, for all of the sins of some of the people in the world. He was particular. But then the other side of that as well is that it's definite. Salvation is a definite thing. You see, he didn't die to make salvation possible in some abstract way. He died to make salvation certain. There is no doubt about the fact souls will be saved. A multitude will be saved. There is a great number that will be gathered into Christ. Of that there is no doubt. It doesn't matter if all the devils in hell rage against the Lord, and they do. We know that. The Lord is nevertheless, he'll build his church. Though the gates of hell rage against him, he'll still build his church. He'll save his people because he offered a definite atonement. We do not believe that the work of atonement, that somehow Christ died for people who will not be in heaven. And the reason that they'll not be in heaven is that they didn't trust in Christ to be saved. Because our simple reply is, well, was the sin of unbelief not covered by the death of Christ? You see, that's why we mean particular redemption. He died for all of the sins of some of the people. He didn't die for some of their sins, because then nobody would be saved. He died for all of their sins, and that includes the sin of unbelief as much as any other sin as well. So there are these two aspects to it. Particular redemption, he's dying for all of the sins of some of the people in the world. It's definite. He died not to make it possible that they would be saved, but he died to make it sure and certain that they would be saved. He paid their debts, and we have looked at those thoughts on other nights when we thought about redemption and we thought about blood atonement, and we saw there Christ satisfying divine justice by a blood atonement, paying off the debts when we were thinking about the term redemption or redeem. He died to make it absolutely sure and absolutely certain there's going to be a people who are saved in the world. That's the purpose for which Christ died. Now with that said by way of introduction, I want us to come to this portion that we have read a little off tonight. We'll be referring to some of the verses beyond what we read, but I want us to look at these passage, because if there's one portion in all of the New Testament that sets out this particular truth, John's Gospel chapter 10 is it. If there's a portion, if you're ever thinking about this subject or talking about it to anyone else, here's the passage to turn to, John's Gospel chapter 10 in this regard. The first thing I want you to consider here is that Christ died for his sheep to save his sheep. 17 times in John's Gospel chapter 10 you will come across the word sheep. You can mark them in your Bible, and I certainly would encourage you to do that. But 17 times down this chapter, you will find the word the word sheep. And a consideration of this portion of Scripture will establish clearly, beyond a shadow of a doubt, who it was for whom Christ died and what he did when he died for them. And that's what we're particularly seeking to get at tonight. who it is that he died for, and what it was he died to do. And what we're saying is that Christ died for his sheep that they might be saved. That's emphatic. That's definite. That's why it's called definite atonement. He died that they definitely would be brought to know him, that they would be brought to become his sheep. Twice over, you will find in these 17 references that we are told that Christ gave his life for the sheep. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Verse 15, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So here's these two verses out of the 17 where the Lord is clearly stating this. I'm laying down my life for the sheep. A life for a life is being given. Now this is particular redemption. The Savior is being particular here about it. He's telling us exactly what he is doing. He's giving a life for a life. You can't get any more particular than that. You can't get any more definite than that. We are by nature lost sheep. We are under judgment, under condemnation. We deserve to die. But here is the Savior who comes along, the Good Shepherd, as he's called here in this portion of the Scripture. And he clearly states on these two occasions that he is laying down his life for the sheep. He is giving his life for theirs. It ought to have been their life that was forfeited. They're the guilty party. They're the ones under condemnation. It ought to have been their life that was forfeited. The judgment ought to have fallen upon them and condemned them and taken them down to a lost eternity. But the Good Shepherd says, no, I'm giving my life for them. I'm going to take their place. And that brings in those other topics and things that we have been thinking about. Substitution, where he steps into the breach, the mediator that we were thinking about last Lord's evening, where he steps in between the sinner and the holy God, and he says, I'll perform for the sinner what is required. I give my life for them. And in doing this, he is being definite and particular about it. If you go down the chapter a little bit further, just beyond where we finish reading, look at verse 27 and 28 this time. Because here he goes a little further in this. We've noticed him laying down his life for the sheep. Well, what's the outcome? Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand. Again, we can say, what more definite terms could you have than that? What more clearly particular way of describing it and expressing it could you ever have than what the Lord is here telling us in these two verses as well? I know my sheep, he says, verse 27, they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And there is no possibility of any man being able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now surely that language suggests to us, here is something that is certainly particular, it's something that is definite. Here is eternal life that is given to his sheep. Here's why he's dying. He's taking their place. He's suffering in their room instead. And he's doing it so that he in turn will give eternal life to them. A life for a life. He's taking their place. He's dying. He's giving his life to the sheep. And they're never going to perish as a result. There's no possibility of them perishing. None whatsoever. And it would be sufficient if the Lord had stopped and said they shall never perish. That would be sufficient. But he goes on to say, neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand. He goes on to emphasize it and underscore it and to bring it before us. This is not possible. For the sheep to be lost, the sheep will have to be saved. The sheep will have to be gathered in. It's definite. And there is a people for whom Christ has died in this world. And they must be saved. That's what these verses are teaching. They must be saved. They must be gathered in. You see, that's encouragement for every saint who engages in evangelism. The saint goes out, the child of God goes out with this conviction. There is a people for whom Christ is dead. And it's through the preaching of the gospel that the Lord says this people will be gathered in. Therefore, if I go out to preach the gospel, and we go out to evangelize either as individuals or as a congregation, we can go out with this confidence. There must be a people out there that Christ will save. This is the means that he has ordained, and he's brought us to himself, and he's turned us around and made us his servants. To serve him and to evangelize a perishing world, because there is a people that have to be saved. Every one of them have to be gathered in. Every one of them must obtain eternal life. It's definite. No man can pluck them out of the Father's hand. So that's the first thing I want you to notice, that Christ is dying for the sheep that he might save them. The second thing I want you to notice here out of these verses and references to the sheep is that Christ died only for his sheep. Christ died only for his sheep. This is emphasizing it a little bit more. You see, it's not that Christ died for the whole world, because as we come here to these verses now in John chapter 10, we discover there are people here that the Lord says, you are not my sheep. You're not my sheep. Look at verse 26. John 10, 26. But ye believe not, because ye are not my sheep, as I said unto you. So there are individuals that day, and that group of that crowd that was there listening to the Savior, and the Lord Jesus says to them, you're not of mine. You haven't believed on me. He says, you're not of my sheep. But in this portion, he's already said, I lay down my life for the sheep. I give eternal life to my sheep. They'll never perish, my sheep. And then on the other hand, he says to people, but you're not mine. You're not my sheep. Surely the inference is obvious there. But Christ didn't die for these people. If he says he only died for the sheep, and then he tells these individuals, you are not my sheep, what else can we infer from that? But the simple fact is, Christ didn't die for them. They're not his sheep. He's clearly stating that he died only for his sheep, and he's clearly stating as well, you are not of my sheep. And that's the reason why they're still in their unbelief. He didn't die for them. That's why they're going to be lost. They're going to perish. Their unbelief will take them down to hell. Their unbelief is their own fault. It's not the Lord's fault. The Lord didn't create them with unbelief. Mankind was born sinless and inclined to God. We've dealt with that in the past, how he turned and rebelled and committed treason against the Lord and forsook the Lord and fell into sin. Mankind has got nobody to blame but himself. He ends up in hell. But the Lord is clearly stating here, we're coming to deal with this particular point and answer the question very pointedly tonight, for whom did Christ die? We're saying that he died for a specific group of people in the world. They are called his sheep. But that is not everybody. Because there's people that day listening to Christ, and he clearly says to them, ye are not my sheep. And therefore that must infer he did not. Now he's referring to a wide class of people here. If you go back there to verse 19 of this chapter, it's not a reference to the Jews and the Sadducees alone, although they are included in this. But there's a division that is spoken of, verse 19. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, he hath a devil and is mad, why hear ye him? Others said, these are not the words of him that hath the devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? Now here's the Lord separating the sheep. You see, here's the preaching of Christ separating between the sheep. Let's use the terms the sheep and the goats. There are those who say he is a devil. And there's others who say, no, he hasn't been a devil. No devil could do this. And there's this division among the people. And the Lord is separating his people. He's separating his sheep out from among them. And it's this people who come to know him, come to recognize who he is, that are going to be his sheep. It's these individuals who says he has a devil. They're the individuals the Lord says, you're not my sheep. You're not my sheep. Turn back a few pages to John chapter 7 in your Bible there, just a little back. This is something that had occurred before, this type of a division. John chapter 7, verse 12, and there were many. This is at the Feast of Tabernacles up in Jerusalem, and it says that there was much murmuring. I'll get it right yet. And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, he is a good man; others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people. So again, there's this division, this separating of the people out. It's as if the Lord's filtering them out, and the people who are being filtered out and drawn to Christ are his sheep, and those that are left behind, those that are going to say, no, he's a devil, he's a deceiver, they're the people that the Lord says in John chapter 10 and in verse 26, you're not my sheep. From what we learn in John chapter 10, Christ did not. He died only for sheep. So that's why we use the terminology particular, redemption, or definite. There is a particular group of people Christ has died to atone for all sins. And if he is paid the debt for them, then that people must invariably be saved. And that is what is taking place in the world, even to him, that people for whom he died, one by one across the face of the earth, down through the ages, he's gathering them in. And he'll do it through preaching of the gospel and through evangelism. And what I want also to do tonight is to look at something else here, not so much out of this portion, but the third thing I want us to consider is, how do we explain those universal passages of Scripture that seem to have a bearing upon what we're saying tonight? Because there's a number of those objections that are raised when you speak about particular redemption or definite atonement, and well, they fall into, well, we can say, three categories. First of all, there's the use of the word world in many Scripture passages, such as John chapter 1, verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the world." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." 1 John 2, verse 2, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our only, but also for the sins of the whole world." You see, those who object to what we're saying, will say, they'll say, there you are, sure, look at those universal statements and those verses, and I've only given you a selection of them. There's others that we could turn to as well. And the argument is, well, sure, look, it talks about the whole world without exception, that Christ has made atonement for their sin. It's a falsehood to say otherwise. Well, did he? That's the point I want us to take a moment or two to address, because I suggest to you that the use of this term world needs to be very carefully considered. There are upwards of 5 minutes of the word world in the Bible. In fact, turn over to John chapter 1 a moment, and you'll find 3 of them in the one verse. John chapter 1, we read this, we were reading around this portion, maybe just didn't read this verse this morning. John chapter 1 verse 10, speaking of the Saviour, it says, "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not." So there's 3 usages of the same Greek word, but it has got 3 distinct meanings. Each one of those terms is used in a different way. He's in the world. Now that's a reference to the earth, the place where mankind lives. Christ has come into the world. He's in the world. He's living on the earth. Then it says in the next statement, "and the world was made by him." Well, that's taking more in than just the physical earth that we live on. That's taking in the whole universe. That's taking in the heavens and the earth and the universe, the stars and all that there is. He's made everything. He just hasn't made the world. But that term is used there in a much wider sense, that he's made all things. And then it says, "the world knew him not." That's referring to some people in the world. He came unto his own, as the next verse, and his own received him not. The world knew him not. It doesn't refer that, it doesn't mean every single individual in the world didn't know him, because that would mean nobody was saved. It's referring to a certain number in the world. It's a general term. It's a general term. So, you know, it's just not so easy to turn up some of those universal texts that I've quoted you a sample of and say, there you are, it tells you Christ died for everybody. To do that means you just haven't read your Bible, and you haven't noticed the meaning of these words or the usage of this word in the Scriptures. Because in 1 John 1 and verse 10, there is not one of those usages, and as I say, I just picked that one because it gives you 3 meanings out of the 5. But there's not one of those 3 that is there that means every single individual in the world. That's not me. So that's why I said that there needs to be a bit of care to understanding the use of that word. When the Bible uses the word world, as it does, let's go over to 1 John chapter 2. Let's just take the word. I quoted it a moment ago as an example, and we'll just consider it. 1 John 2, verse 2, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." I suggest to you, I'll set out what we are to understand here, and then I'll show you how we come to that conclusion. We're to understand 2 groups of people. When the Lord talks about the whole world, more often than not, he is talking about the Jews and the Gentiles, as general terms. That's what he would have us to understand. And if you look there at 1 John 2 and verse 2, and just read over that verse, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only." Now who are they? Who's the ours? Who's writing these words? Who's he writing to? Well, John's a Jew. He's talking here about the Jews as a class. And he says, Christ, he's the propitiation for our sins, for the sins of the Jews as a general class. But also not for ours only, he says, but also for the sins of the whole. Then he's taking in the Gentiles class. Not every individual Gentile, but taking them in as the group. Because if every individual was included in the latter phrase, you know, if it meant the sins of the whole world, but it was a reference to every single individual in the world, then why did John have to use the phrase before, not ours only? That's superfluous. He's using superfluous words. If his latter phrase, and I'm suggesting to you that's not what it means, but there are those who say it does mean that when it says Christ offered a propitiation for the sins of the whole world, that means every single individual in the world, Christ died for them all. But then, why did John have to use the previous statement, not ours only, if that's what the latter one means? Because John evidently hadn't in mind every single individual in the latter statement. As I say, the view is that when we talk about the world, and even the whole world, he's talking about the world outside. Because up until the time of Christ, by and large, the truth and the people of God were found among Jews. There were individuals here and there who were brought to know the Lord. You think of Ruth and Rahab, to name but two individuals like that who were brought into the people of God. But by and large, the people of God were made up of the Jews. But with the coming of Christ, there was going to be this expanding out to the whole world, the world of the Gentiles. And there's going to be a gathering in of the people out of them. I suggest to you that's how we're to understand the term world. Turn over just a little bit more when you're there towards the end of the Bible. Go to Revelation chapter 5 for a moment. And I suggest to you that in verse 9 you've got a very good definition of what's in mind when the word world is used in these ways. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every nation and tongue and people. Sorry, that's read wrong. Out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. You see, they're not singing in heaven to the Lord. Thou hast redeemed every individual out of every nation and tongue and people and kindred. That's not what they're singing in heaven. They're singing in heaven that thou hast redeemed us out of all of these different categories. Which is a little different. They don't sing universal words in heaven. They're singing about particular redemption and definite atonement. That the Lord has redeemed them. And he has redeemed them out of these different categories. Here's the Gentiles as well as the Jews being brought together in Christ. Here is the great company of the redeemed of the Lord, out of all of these different categories of earth. And when the Bible uses those words, the word world, like he does John 1:29, taketh away the sin of the whole world, it is not referring to every single individual, but is particularly referring to the fact God is going to open the gospel to those people. Let me take you to another series of reference. This time it's the use of the word Gentiles, but it'll illustrate the same thing. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 10. We need to move on, for we have some other things to notice. But look at Acts of the Apostles, chapter 10, and verse 44 and 45. Here's Peter preaching to the Gentiles. As we've said, this is how we understand the word world. The Lord is opening up the gospel to those beyond the world of the Jews, bringing in all the Gentiles. Well, look at Acts the Apostles 10:44. While Peter yet speaks, he's in the house of Cornelius, these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them that heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, the door is only open to the Gentiles here, and they're quoting a text from the Old Testament that says God has poured on the Gentiles the Holy Ghost. Well, there's only a few Gentiles so far. But you see, the term is a general term. The term is a term of a category. Not every individual in the category. It's just talking about a category. And here's what's taking place in the house of Cornelius. Peter has preached. The Holy Ghost has come down. The Lord has saved. And in support of what is taking place, these men that are with Peter, they say, Peter, this is what is quoted in the Old Testament. God is going to pour out the Holy Ghost on the Gentiles. Turn over to the next chapter. Chapter 11, verse 45. That certainly isn't right. Go on over to chapter 15. Let's hope this one is right. Yes, this one is. I put in the same verse as the last time for the previous one. Acts 15, verse 3. Here's the dissension that arose about the Gentiles being circumcised. And Paul and Barnabas have gone up to Paul and Barnabas have gone up to Jerusalem to discuss this matter. Verse 3 says, and being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. The simple question is, were the whole Gentiles converted? Paul has been preaching certainly to the Gentiles, but even to this day the whole Gentiles haven't been. But here is language that is referring to a category. Not every individual. It's referring to the Gentiles as a group. And out of the Gentiles, the Lord is going to. And when the word world is used, that's how we're to understand it in the scriptures. What about the use of the word all? Again, there's a series of references that people turn to. John 12:32, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And again, the argument, you can see where the argument goes, that people say, there you are, sure, the word all, must mean every individual. Well, again, not necessarily so. There are times when it does mean every individual without exception. For example, Paul uses it in Romans 3:9 when he says that they have concluded all under sin, Jews and Gentiles. But we take it to refer to every individual, but I would suggest to you that there in Romans chapter 3 and verse 9, that Paul is using the word all there to talk about these two categories. And I know that we use it, and rightly so, and extend it out and say, oh, that takes in every individual. But Paul's use of the word initially is in the context of two categories, Jews and Gentiles. Romans 3 verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. So the word all is referring to two categories, Jews and Gentiles. And I'm suggesting to you tonight that these universal terms that people latch on to, that's how we are to understand it. Whether it's the word world or whether it's the word all. Again, one reference in this, Ephesians chapter 4. You find these little interesting references in the Bible. There's that one with three uses of the word world and not one of them having the same meaning. Let's take one where the word all appears four times. And it doesn't mean every individual in the world in either one of these usages. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6. It says, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Well, maybe the first, that would be wrong to say that it doesn't apply to every individual. The first one does. One Father, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. It might even be the case that the all is referring to the believers. That could possibly be an accurate reflection of what is being said here, that he's talking about not necessarily every individual in the world, but every believer. So all I'm saying is that these words that suggest, maybe just on the surface, oh, they take in every single individual in the world, not necessarily so. You do have to look a little bit further and compare scripture with scripture. That's what we believe. That's our fundamental principle of understanding the scripture. We let the scriptures interpret the scripture. We don't come with our own ideas. We search the scriptures and we set down portion against portion and we seek to understand it that way. And I suggest that if we do that, we will come to understand Christ died for his sheep and for his sheep. There's one final text, and with this I want to conclude. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. And that verse reads, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This verse is often taken as well and brought up and said, well, there you are, look, the Lord doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everybody to come to repentance. Well, again, I suggest to you that if we stop and seek to understand that verse in its context, we will discover it is not talking about unsaved people at all. It's talking about believers. It's talking about believers. In fact, it is a verse that emphasizes definite atonement, particular redemption. Let's look at it in the context. First of all, who's Peter speaking about? The usward. You see that in the middle of the verse? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. I'm putting in the word us there just to give you a better understanding of what he's saying here. He's talking about the us word, and the question is, who are the us? Well, if you look at the portion, first of all, let's just work our way backwards up through these chapters. Go back to verse 1 of the chapter. He says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. He's talking to the beloved. He's talking to those who belong to the Lord. Those who belong to the Lord. He's talking to those who, verse 8 has the word beloved in it, but beloved, be not ignorant. See, he's talking here to the saved. Let's go back to chapter 1 and verse 1, where it's even brought out more clearly. The very beginning of his second letter. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. So Paul, or Peter here, clearly sets down who he's writing to. He's writing to the redeemed. He's writing to the saved. He's writing to those that have obtained this faith through the righteousness of Christ. So when we keep that in mind, who it is that he's writing to? He's writing to the saved. He's writing to those that have been redeemed, to the beloved. Then we get down to chapter 3 and verse 9, and we read this verse, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, to us who are redeemed, to us who are the beloved of God, to us who are the called of God and brought unto Christ. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, it's talking about death and atonement. It's the very opposite of how this verse is sadly misused. The Lord, it says, will even govern the length of the world in order to gather in a people for whom Christ is dead. Because if you look here at those verses, it talks about the day that's coming when the Lord will burn up the earth, the day of the Lord, and the elements melting with fervent heat, judgment coming. Talks about a thousand years as one day with the Lord, and so on. The whole context is about the Lord burning up this world and bringing it all to an end. But what governs? What is it that is the rule by which he works? Not one of those of whom Christ is dead, but that every one of them will come to. This is definite atonement. This verse teaches definite atonement. That even the length of the world, the day the world will end, is determined by the Lord gathering in that. You can't get any more definite atonement. You can't have the Lord be more particular than that. Even the length of the world, how long it goes on for, is determined by the Lord, making sure that not one will be. Say, it's not a reference to the ungodly at all, it's a reference to believers. Paul's talking about the company of others. Those who are already saved, he's writing to, but he has in mind as well those who will yet be saved. They will be brought to Christ did not die. We do not believe that he did. We started out this series marking 60 years, the anniversary, and we said we wanted to do so, stating that we believe the same truths that were preached 60 years, holding to the same truth. And here is something that we desire to hold. That's the greatest encouragement for us. That out of the whole world, God is gathering people. That's why the missionary can go to the depths of Africa, or South America, or into the Muslim countries of the world. We can send the gospel across the whole world. We believe that God must see it before the world ends. We are commissioned to preach the gospel. That's the responsibility of the church. But in the preaching of that, people will be gathered in. The world will not end those individuals. Christ died for his sheep. We could go back. Our time is gone. You'll know there, and I'm sure you're familiar with the verse in verse 28 in John 10, where the Lord said, other sheep I have, which are not of this. And he's referring there to the Jewish fold. They're not of the Jewish fold, but them I must also bring, he said. And there will be one fold and one shepherd. And Jews and Gentiles will unite together in one fold. As of them, there were separate folds. There was a Jewish fold, and then there was the Gentile world that the gospel had not been taken to. But the Lord says, I have other sheep. They have to be brought as well. And that's what the Lord is doing, bringing in his other sheep. There will be one fold of shepherd. Definite atonement. Salvation is a sure thing. And if our sins are paid, then they're gone for good. We can rejoice in that, and may we know that. May we know our sins. May the Lord bless his word to his name's sake. Let's bow together in prayer and we'll bring this.